Just a few moments ago, we sang a verse in what is easily one of Christianity's favorite hymns, but I sometimes wonder if we pay attention to what we're singing or if we understand what the words mean. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Have you ever wondered what that is? I hope we know what grace is. We've been talking about grace for a few weeks now. In this year of grace, we're going to talk about grace a lot more. Grace is that unmerited love of God given to us through Christ Jesus, that power of God working in us to give us lives that we could never have on our own. But what in the world did John Newton mean when he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear," and in the very next line says, "'And grace those fears relieved.'" We know what fear is, too. I think it's natural for us to fear the other, to fear the enemy, to fear the aggressor, to fear the person who seems to be coming at us. It's one of the ways our brains protect us. But what's not natural is to view the one coming at us, that aggressor, that enemy, that other, as a brother or a sister. It's not natural to love our enemies, to love the other. And that's part of what church is for. This is schooling and how we manage our fears. It's how to fear letting fear get the better of us. It's how to fear the right things in the right way. Some people, they'll define courage as the absence of fear, but I don't think so. Thousands of years ago, Aristotle said that insanity is foolishly having no fear. And I think he's right, because courage is having a reason for doing the right things in spite of the fear that we have. It is fearing, it is revering, it is honoring something more than my personal safety. And we quote verses like 1 John 4, and we say rightly that perfect love casts out fear. It's just sometimes we then think fear is the opposite of love, and that's not true either. Sometimes fear is the validation of love. I fear for the well-being of my children because I don't want the dangers of life to ever cause them pain. I fear my own family history of heart disease because it's a killer and a crippler, and I like living. We often fear losing the things we love. And when we love, we're vulnerable, but they go together, fear and vulnerability. They're a part of it. Now, there's wrong fear, and wrong fear can sometimes be a function of our imagination more than the reality of what's going on in our lives. Fear out of proportion to the actual threat from that other. Fear that plays upon our insecurities. Fear that builds artificial barriers between us. It cheats us of all that God wants to do in our lives and through our lives. And again, while it's not wrong to fear, fear can lead us to do terrible wrong. What we need is some way to honestly acknowledge having fear without fear having us. This is part, again, of what the church does. It teaches us not to fear the wrong things in the wrong ways, but to fear the right things in the right ways. For example, Proverbs 1:7 says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, says of Christian worship, it is scary to fall into the hands of the living God. It makes me wonder, when's the last time you came on a Sunday morning and were scared stiff by what we just did? And yet, fear not is also an expression that's found over 300 times in our scriptures. Jesus uses that phrase many, many times, but on one occasion, he urges fear upon all of his followers. It's Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. I fear that many in our world today are more concerned with staying alive than they are in serving the one who gives us eternal life. And in light of Jesus' statement that I just read in Matthew 10, I'd say that when Scripture urges us to fear God, it means that we ought to fear displeasing God more than we fear what the other person might say to us or do to us. I think our problem in regard to fear is that we fear the other more than we fear the God who commands love each other. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, and I find it absolutely fascinating that the primary emotion that first Easter morning is not joy, it's fear. They are scared to death when they encounter the resurrected Christ. Why is that? I don't think it's because they were, you know, secretly fearing some zombie apocalypse and here's this guy back from the dead. I don't think it's about the resurrection of a dead person. I think it's the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is back. The same Jesus is resurrected who fed the 5,000. The same Jesus who walked on water and gave sight to the blind and was a friend to tax collectors and sinners, this same Jesus who commanded us not just to love our neighbors, but to love our enemies, the same Jesus who told us to bless those who curse us, to bless those who harass us, the same Jesus who commanded us to welcome the stranger, this is the Jesus who has defeated death and sin. This is the Jesus who has triumphed. This is the Jesus who has come back. This is the same Jesus who says, follow me, live like me, love people like I love people. And when we know what the other wants to do or has done or we think will do, that can be scary. But Matthew ends his gospel with the risen Christ commanding his disciples to go into all the world, to baptize everyone, to teach everything he commanded, including that part about welcoming the stranger and loving your enemies. And then Jesus essentially says, I'm going to be with you just to make sure that you do what I've said you need to do. And that might sit wrong with us, and we might not like the way that feels. And the reality is that can be scary, the idea that we have to love the other. But again, there can be a proper kind of fear. I remember being in high school, and I remember being approached by another student who asked me to engage in an illegal activity. And I didn't do it. My mom and dad had raised me a certain way. But the main reason I didn't do it was because I feared disappointing mom and dad more than I feared the ridicule I'd get from this jerk who was asking me to do this thing. Seems to me the key to courage is not the banishment of all fear. It's having fear in the right things and in the right way. Sometimes that's hard. We tell our children, don't talk to strangers, but Jesus demands that you welcome the stranger. Most of us come to church, and we might come for comfort, for security, for a sense of peace, but Jesus demands that we lay aside our security when he says, follow me. And then he tells us he comes not to bring peace, but a sword. The major reason, perhaps, why you're a part of Central, maybe what got you to stay in the first place, was you found the folks here friendly. They were just like family. In other words, just like you. But Jesus' last great commission, in effect, to his disciples was don't hunker down with your Jewish buddies in Jerusalem. You need to get out of there and go and make disciples of all other people. You need to go to people not like you. I think our problem in regards to fear is we fear the other more than we fear the God who commands love each other. I think one reason this happens is our capitalistic liberal democracy in which we live is organized around the pursuit of self-interest. We have a sort of culture that values self-defense more than it values mutual accountability and openness and care. We're products of the Enlightenment, which taught us that all human beings are essentially created equal, that we're all the same after all. Everyone deserves to be treated like everyone else, and we should say a hearty amen to that. But we also need to recognize that we live in a world of genuine inequalities of birth and power and resource and privilege. We cannot have community without recognizing deeply different histories and experience that have to be honored if the other is going to be understood in all of her and his delightful God-given difference. There's no healing without honest confrontation and confession and efforts to make restoration of the wounds. There's no hope for reconciliation of our oneness in Christ without honesty about the differences that we have. And sometimes we try to gloss it over. We try to redefine the other person, ignore certain aspects about them so the differences don't seem so, different. The Anglo person comes along and says, I'm colorblind. I don't see color or differences. The Christian might say to their Jewish friend, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter that much. We worship the same God after all. It implies that our differences, even our cherished religious convictions, are not that big a deal. The uniqueness of your Jewishness or my Christianity just goes away if we realize being a Jew or being a Christian is less important than being a modern, thinking, sensitive person. The problem is there are differences, and all religions are not the same, and they do not all lead to the same place. And we need to be honest about that. We are different. When we talk about refugees and border security and immigration reform, we sometimes talk about good people or bad people. And honestly, that seems like a somewhat sensible immigration policy. The government should screen for legalities and illegalities in the past, and it does. The government should protect all persons within its borders. But let me be crystal clear. God does not require Christians to make distinctions between guilty or innocent when it comes to receiving the stranger and loving the other. God never says to determine if they are good or bad before you love them. In commanding us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Jesus doesn't try to wash that away by saying your enemy isn't really your enemy. That persecution you think you had, it really wasn't persecution. Jesus doesn't urge us to forgive others because, you know, their sin against you wasn't really that big a deal. We are only commanded to act towards others as God has acted toward us. Only, right? Our problem with regard to fear is that we fear the other more than we fear the God who commands love each other. And loving the other can be hard. It can be scary. Some of us have been victims of injustice. Some of you I know have been victims of evil, and it is evil, and it's right to call it that. You have been hurt by hurtful people, and they are hurtful. They are not good people. What they've done is wrong, and it is right to want that injustice named and condemned. You should feel that way. We all should feel that way. We are to love, absolutely, but we also are to desire the truth, particularly the truth about ourselves and the other. We not only dare to tell the truth about the other and what they have legitimately done, but we also want to hear the truth about ourselves from the other. We look upon their wrongdoing about what they did, evil though it may be, and yet we then have the appropriate modesty to say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. We resist the temptation to divide the world between us and them when it comes to participation in evil, because I can promise you, when it comes to our salvation, there are not the good and there are not the bad. As St. Paul reminds us all have sinned and fallen short. Doesn't mean you see yourself as bad and the other as good. It means we simply try to see everybody, including the other, as someone who is loved and cherished by God in the midst of their mix of righteousness and sin, in the midst of their efforts to be good and their places where they fall short, just like with you, just like with me, we're embraced by the outstretched hands of Christ on his cross, which is big enough to enfold the world. Romans 3, it reminds us that no one, not even victims, no one is good and no one is free from the need for God's gracious salvation. Christ doesn't call us to just love the certifiably innocent, after all. He orders us to love our enemies. And that, I realize, is scary because it's much easier to fear the other than to fear the one who commands love each other. For our faith, it requires that we go toward the other without regard for whether or not the other will come toward us. The outcome of that step is not predetermined. Sometimes my gesture of peace, of forgiveness, of love is unreturned. I might discover the other is so angry at what I or my people have done to them that they're unable to step towards me. Some of you are in that boat. You've been hurt deeply in a very real and profound way. And for you to give forgiveness, to want to embrace, to show love towards that person, you can scarcely think of how that's possible. Nowhere does Jesus promise that my moving towards the other will bring out the best in the other person. Nowhere does Jesus promise that if you love others, they will love you back. Jesus simply commands us to act towards others as he has acted toward us. And that means extending nothing short of love. Asking God to give us the grace to receive the other is an essential first step. And I know it's hard. But again, let me be clear. I'm able to take that first step towards the other and to open my arms, not because somehow I've redefined the other in my mind, but because Jesus has redefined me. I am not my own and bought at a price. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives within me. I don't see the way the world sees. I see with new eyes, with God's eyes. I don't live the way the world lives. And it might sound foolish, but it is the way of God. It is a way to be complete. Your Heavenly Father is complete in love. Many Christians forget this. And so we say things like, well, they're not worthy of love. And we forget that, you know what, neither are we. And I wonder sometimes, which is worse? Is it our active hatred of the other, the negative lumping and labeling of others, or is it our indifference to that other, our utterly unchristian apathy that fails to hear the command that Christ has laid upon us, that refuses to assume any responsibility towards the other who comes to our door? Respectful dialogue, that's fine. We need to talk with people who are different than we are. Honest give and take encounters are good. We need to have exposure to people who think, who live, who breathe, who worship differently than we do. Yet, as Miroslav Volf has shown us, Jesus expects more. Jesus expects nothing less than embrace. Even reconciliation isn't strong enough. You have to embrace. And you can't have a one-sided embrace. It takes two. I can come to you and try to embrace you, but if you just stand there like a pole and I wrap around you, it's not an embrace. I'm just the creepy guy groping you in the middle of the church. An embrace takes two. There's an opening of the arms. There's a waiting. There's a closing, and there's an opening again. When I embrace in the opening, there's a signal that I'm desiring to change in our status. I've missed you, and I'm welcoming you back. I'm showing you, here I am, arms open. I have nothing to hide. I want you to be reconciled to me. I'm discontent with how things are, and I want something to change. I'm signaling to you that you can come, and you're invited to risk this embrace with me as well. And then there's the waiting, that time of betwixt and between. Waiting gives freedom to the other to respond or not to. I just wait. But if they respond, they come and we close in the embrace. Closing is the whole point. It's the goal of opening the arms in the first place. It's the sign that we are together. It requires two pairs of arms as we both come together and embrace. And that embrace is not a tight, smothering hold either. It allows the other to stay the other, to still be different, to still have an identity. But now we are one another in relationship to each other. That's why you then have the fourth act of opening the arms again. When you embrace, two bodies don't become one. They've embraced, but now the other is released. Embrace doesn't absorb the other into ourselves or deny the other's otherness. They still may think differently, vote differently, worship differently than I do, but we have crossed some place where we can be together in love as one. We embrace, but then we let go. That's not always easy. I mentioned people who have endured horrendous wrongs. And they want, naturally, the perpetrators of injustice to be stopped. They do not want the injustice they have suffered to happen to others. They ultimately do not want the oppressor to triumph over them. We must be truthful and privilege the testimony of victims and never attempt to provide justification for or denial of the injustices they have suffered. It is real and it needs to be recognized. I realize that firmly, and I know when I talk about reconciliation and embrace, I know that it might be easier for me to do that than it is for another who has suffered at the hands of someone else. It is altogether fair for every single one of us to ask, how much is it going to cost me to welcome the other? For some here, it is a heavy price. But faith in the final good judgment of God and a willingness to give vengeance to God is the fruit of fear of God. We have our job to do in striving for justice, in listening to and understanding the testimony of victims, in loving the other who is the perpetrator, enough not to lie about what they've done, but to name it, to recognize it, but at the same time to affirm, along with Romans 12:13, the vengeance is up to God. It is not up to us. Making history turn out right is God's job. It is not ours. And exactly how God avenges is up to God. For our part, we experience a foretaste of God's ultimate victory over human evil, over human separation when we take part in the passing of the peace. We do that every single Sunday morning during our 8:30 service. We do it out of obedience to our Savior who said, if there's something separating you from your sister or from your brother, that's a good reason to leave your gift and to go and to be reconciled. You see, church, this now is the creation of the world as God intends. This is recognizing that God is even yet creating the world as he wants it to be. We should be doing here every week what we'll be doing for all eternity. We gather with people not like us. We gather with people we would not necessarily be friends with except for Jesus. And we sing and we pray and we welcome and we embrace and we give praise to God like we will do one day for all eternity together. Every time we miraculously move from exclusion to embrace, it's a little earthly experience of what one day we will do forever. Truth and love, they don't stand in opposition. Showing hospitality doesn't remove the need for you to show good judgment and discernment. In fact, respecting another can listen and ask questions and find out their story, where they've come from, what they've done. We should do that more. Christians should be far better at building such bridges rather than erecting walls against those we've injured or who have injured us. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All of these new things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ by not counting people's sins against them. He has trusted us with this ministry of reconciliation. This ministry of not counting the other's sins against them, but embracing and risking the opportunity to love. And that's hard because we fear the other more than we fear the God who commands love each other. Now, I've told you before, my PhD is in something called patristic theology. That just means early church. So from right around the time before Jesus to about the 5th century. But the minor area of specialty I had in graduate school was comparative theology, was studying other religions, other worldviews. I remember at one point kind of asking myself if as a Methodist I was learning more about Muslims or if Muslims were teaching me more of what it meant for me to be a Methodist. I can remember in some of my conversations with my Muslim and Jewish and Buddhist and Hindu friends that they would reveal things to me about my faith that I just didn't see. I mean, I've been raised in the Free Methodist Church my whole life. I just take for granted that some things are this way. I don't realize, and it took these friends to help me see, that not everyone has the same worldview that I do. Not everyone shares the same values. Not everyone sees things in the same way. They pointed out to me that there are several things within Christianity that can seem pretty strange and aren't self-evident to everyone in the world. Now, there's a bunch of prejudice against Christians out there. Some of it is well-deserved. Part of the reason for this is we Christians have made some pretty big mistakes. And some of it comes from aligning very, very closely with American culture. I remember a couple years ago talking to some of my African bishops in the Free Methodist Church who said that when they look at us, sometimes they can't tell if our highest allegiance is to being a citizen of the United States or a citizen of heaven. That is a huge indictment on Western Christianity. Another common thing I heard is that Jesus is so much more interesting and so much more lovable than his followers. And because of that, like it or not, others will love Jesus and sometimes they will reject Jesus because of me and my lousy attempts to follow him. I look at you and see, is this how we are supposed to live? We want people of other faiths or people of no faith to respect our genuine differences, just as I expect they want us to respect them. In conversation, we hope for encounter that might lead to an embrace. In dialogue, we learn to better communicate our faith and to better understand each other so that we can be delighted by those things that we share in common and make genuine contact with each other and marvel at the differences. Sometimes when you learn about another tradition or another faith, you understand your own distinctiveness even more. But in all of our encounters with people of other faiths or of no faiths, Christians ought to be clear that we are driven by an even greater desire than dialogue or better understanding, and it is not to get another notch on the altar rail. We're commanded to welcome, to receive, to love one another as God has loved us. That is the way that we make disciples of all nations. That is the way the world will know you are my disciples. You love one another. The way of Jesus implies I have to be willing to sacrifice myself for the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and I have no justification whatsoever for sacrificing the other to my truth. There is no biblical justification that I can find. There is no Christian justification that I know of that excuses violence against the other. None. Christ gives me no way of drawing the other towards Christ's truth except through nonviolent persuasion, through argument, through demonstration, through witness, through love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That sums up a lot of Jesus' ministry, and not just his ministry from the cross. It's the heart of the resurrection. This is the one who from the cross forgives his torturers. It's the same one who first and repeatedly and inexhaustibly forgives us. Christ's forgiveness is more than just letting the wrongful other go and sin no more. Christ's forgiveness makes way for the other. It transforms the other. It changes the relationship between victim and perpetrator. It opens up this new space. Christ meets us where we're at. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the thief on the cross, he meets people exactly where they needed to be met, exactly where they were at. He does the same for you. He does the same for me. I think he spoke words of forgiveness and love to the victims of oppression who are chronically disenfranchised and powerless, and saying to everyone, forgive your enemies. Jesus wasn't talking just about giving up power or acting from a position of privilege. He was talking about seizing power in the name of the kingdom of God. It was about shaking our fists in the face of those who would assume the privilege of determining our life and our world to both the powerful and the powerless. He says, you need to follow me. You need to change your ways. You need to learn to love. And that is hard because it's much easier to fear the other than to fear the one who commanded, love each other. He demanded changed hearts. Jesus didn't come to save us and just to get us to heaven. He came to put heaven into us now, to change us with obedience, with defiant acts of mercy from those who before we met Jesus had little power or agency on our own. He offered not only hope, but new life. And he does this even among the victims by commanding them to take charge, to allow this change to happen, to see others and to see this world through different eyes. We move from victim to victor because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And Christ didn't deny injustice and he didn't pretend sin doesn't exist. He truthfully named them and he defeated them by dying on the cross for our injustice and for our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He doesn't explain away sin as, you know, you just fell a little short. You just messed up a bit. He doesn't say injustice is, yeah, it's just the way the world works. He atones for sin. The cry of the innocent for justice is met. The enslavement of the powerful by their privilege and their power is broken. Our sins against the threatening other are forgiven that we might live differently. It's possible to live in a new world even while we struggle in the rubble of this old one, standing for truth, fighting injustice, even as we demonstrate forgiveness and grace. So on the one hand, it's so very, very easy. We have but to accept it and forgive and release ourselves and let Christ live in us. But it is so very, very hard because it's much easier to fear the other than to fear the God who commands us to love each other. And it's not enough just to say, hey, love's all you need. There is hard, demanding work that needs to be done against injustice. We have to face facts without being paralyzed by them. Did you know that according to the last census, African Americans make up about 13% of the population, and they hold about 3% of the nation's wealth? The median income of an Anglo family is $134,000. The median income of a Hispanic family is $14,000, and an African-American family is $11,000. These aren't alternative facts. These are facts, and we have to be willing to face them and recognize there is injustice in this world. We have to work for alleviating and condemning fears that lead society to put down or commit injustice against others. In Jesus' great story of the Samaritan and the man who's left to die in the ditch, he spends most of his time not talking about this powerful person who had pity on the victim and felt love towards him. Rather, he spends most of his time telling the story, how he stopped, how he risked being beat up by the same criminals who had beaten and robbed the man. He didn't know if they were still there. How he put the man on his donkey. How he made arrangements for the man to be cared for at an inn. How he said he would pay everything that needed to be paid in order to care and to make this person well. Go and do likewise, Jesus said. Love your neighbor in need as I have loved you. You need to risk something. You need to be willing to do this. And that's hard because we fear the other more than we fear the God who says love each other. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, tells us that love of God and keeping the command to love is the way we overcome this world. Rising up and taking action against the ways of the world, we do it by love. Christ has freed us to do what our culture finds foolish. What our culture certainly finds difficult, it's to be bound to each other, bound even to the other. And you can't do it because you just try harder. It happens because of God's grace. Grace that taught our hearts to fear. And grace those fears relieved. Or as one of my favorite hymns says, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. I believe that, do you? Problem I have is I don't always believe that God's grace is greater than all of the others' sin as well. And I don't always find the ability to forgive because it's easier to fear the other than to fear the God who commands love each other. But this is Jesus. He's more than an advocate of inclusion for those whose chief sin is lack of diversity. He comes preaching not tolerance, but God's radical, gracious inclusion of sinners at the table. Jesus did not say, show hospitality to your neighbor. He commanded us to love them. And he preached not only love, but this changed heart, this changed life, demanding it maybe even especially of those who consider themselves insiders. He reworked the stable definitions of what was clean and what was unclean. He shocked his inner circle by proclaiming that the ostracized tax collectors and prostitutes were getting into the kingdom ahead of them. He condemned those of us who use religion to build walls of false purity, who construct barriers of false righteousness. He ridiculed those who pray, God, I thank you that I'm not as bad as them. He chided our desire for purity, saying that many who pride themselves on their practice of goodness may look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're no better than contaminated sewage. And he constantly got himself into all manner of trouble with people he ate with. Why? Because God so loved the world, and he asks us to do the same. And that can be really, really scary because we tend to fear the other more than we fear the God who commands us to love each other. Sometimes people will come and say, well, it's easier to do that if you realize that, you know, Christians and Jews and Muslims all kind of worship the same God. That's irrelevant. As persons who worship the God who is Jesus Christ, I believe that we have the compulsion to encounter and to embrace. We must love because Jesus told us to. Scripture is clear. If anyone says, I love God, but hates a brother or sister, he is a liar, because the person who does not love the brother or sister who can be seen cannot love God, who cannot be seen. Love is a movement toward the other. It is doing something for the other, not just having a right slogan or a good attitude. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this when he said that love put into action is so much more significant than love in our dreams. We can say we love the world. How much do we like it when they move into your backyard? How willing are we to love the other? And again, I know it's hard. I think it's hard because we tend to fear the other more than we fear the God who commands us. Love each other. You know, Jesus told a famous story about a divided family in which a younger son went and he claimed an inheritance that wasn't his to take. And he went off and he blew it on wild living. And when he finally comes home in rags, the older brother, the good brother, the one who stayed, the one who did absolutely everything right, refers to him in front of their father, not as the brother he had, but as this son of yours. He presents his prodigal sibling in the worst possible light to his father, and then he refuses to come in and party. And if you know the story, how does it end? Where do we find the father? He's already welcomed in the younger sibling, but now he's out in the darkness, and he's pleading with the older to come in, to join the celebration, to be in communion with this other, to let God's party begin, because the one who is lost is found. The one who is dead is alive again. And we should celebrate. It is right to do so. Even though they were different, you can open your arms and risk rejection, but you just might find an embrace. It loves as God loves. This is what God does. This is what God invites us and enables us to do. My prayer is that we will not fear the other as much as we fear the God who commands, love each other. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace those fears relieved. May you receive grace upon grace today, that you may live and love as God loves. Not out of fear, but out of the simple desire to please our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your presence. Here in the United States, sometimes, Lord, we can take that for granted. There are few of us who are born here and raised here who understand what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ. We don't. And it is an insult to our sisters and brothers around the world to say that we do. As one of my African friends told me a couple years ago, maybe more of our pastors should be thrown in jail. Then we would know what it means to stand for Jesus. Help us not to go out and just break laws so we can go to jail, Lord, but help us to be willing to love and to fear you more than we fear the other. To recognize that it's not worry that you'll condemn us if we don't do it, but it's respect, it's awe, it's love, it's adoration, it's a desire to do what you call us to do, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when the world shakes its head and says, that's foolish, don't you know what's going to happen? And we say, that's okay. Yes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what do we have to fear? If I want to find my life, I must lose it. To not cling to this world and the things in it so tightly, but instead to run to the Father, whose arms are open, inviting us to embrace. Give us grace, Lord, and strength. Give us courage as we pray that you will help us to not fear the other as much as we fear you who commands us, love each other. And may you help us see ways to do that, ways that are tangible, ways that make a difference, ways that slowly change this world. We want to be yours and be your disciples, Lord, and we know it's hard. Give us the strength to do it and surround us with people who help us do it as well. And even in the midst of this, especially in the midst of it, Lord, may we praise you, for you are our God. We are your people. The sheep of your hands. Have your own way, Lord. Have your own way. You're the potter, we're the clay. We sing that sometimes. May it be more than just words. May you shape us as you wish. So use us and bless us and help us to be a blessing to others. And give us strength, give us courage. Give us grace. In your name we pray. Amen. May God the Father help you to be his hands and feet. May he remind you that Christ has died for your sins and the sins of the world. And may the Holy Spirit give you the words to say and the strength to say it. Wherever you find yourself, as you let your light shine so that people see your good deeds and they give praise to your Father in heaven, go in peace and serve the Lord. And may God's peace, may God's grace be with you. Amen.